Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? Fantastic. Merry Christmas, almost. We're a couple of days away, aren't we? And I love the fact that we have an opportunity to worship in a couple of days before Christmas, and then also as we enter into Christmas Eve, we're looking forward to that as well. A couple of announcement things that I just want to share with you and remind you about. First of all, I would just like to express some gratitude and thanks to everyone that helped with one way, shape, or form of our giving tree and our wrapping party and all of that. Just one second. Don't do any clapping just yet. We had over 70-some presents that were brought into the church, plus gift cards and things like that. We also wrapped all the presents, and we had all the materials that we needed to wrap it all that, and then it got delivered to Nixon Elementary School, and we were able to be a blessing to four families, and that is a huge deal, and I want to thank you for all of your hard work. Thank you so very much, and thank you for your gifts and for the way that your generosity really shined through. So you are an amazingly giving church, and I just am overjoyed that we get to be a part of it together. And so thank you so very much for that. You can also see that we have poinsettias that are here on the stage, and don't they look fantastic? They really do. They really brighten up our sanctuary and just the beauty of them. For those of you that were able to or were desiring to give in honor or in memory of a loved one, they have tags on them, and you can take those today if you are not going to come to Christmas Eve service, but we'd love to keep them until Christmas Eve, and so if we can just convince you to leave them until then, that would be great, but they're there for you in honor and memory of your loved ones. Just a reminder, Christmas Eve service is happening on Tuesday at 5 p.m., December 24th, and we it's going to be a great service, and so I hope that you will be here and be planning for that. Something to take note of is that next Sunday is going to be a different Sunday for us. We are still going to be meeting at 10 a.m., but it is a fifth Sunday brunch day. And so that means that we're going to have food at 10 a.m. When you arrive, if you arrive 5 minutes late, you're going to run into a line of people, and you just jump right in line, eat, grab some food, eat. We'll have it here in the sanctuary, and we will then have a short devotional, and our day is going to be not a very long day, about 45 minutes to an hour, and it's going to consist of brunch, devotional, and then you go home, and that's going to be our day on that on two Sundays, or one Sunday from now. Now, you might be thinking, brunch, who brunches anymore? I don't know, but that's just because you get up late. That's it. If you're raising your hand, you're having brunch because of necessity. I'm just kidding. I know there's some early birds there. Some things for brunch that you might want to be thinking about, if you want to do like bread rolls, things like that, egg bakes. I've heard of like an oatmeal overnight egg or thingy. I don't know. You make it up and just bring it, and we'll enjoy it. If it's not good, we won't tell you. But it's a great way for us to just be together at the Christmas time. But it's also a beautiful coming together of the body of believers. And so I would love for you to be here for that. Oh, and if you're thinking, well, I could bring some bacon. Yes, you can. Or sausage or anything like that. And it's just it's a fun day. And we were excited about that. But just a reminder, there will be a devotional, and it's going to be a different day. But brunch starts at 10. So if you're late, jump in line. We'll gladly to have you. Let's pray, and then we're going to dismiss our kids for Children's Church today. Oh, Lord, thank you so very much for today. Thank you for your grace and your peace and the love that you give us. As we heard the Advent candle reading read for us today, Lord, you are truly a God of incarnation that sent your son because of your great love for us. And God, we can't ignore that you love us that much. Lord, sometimes the love that you have for us just leaves us tongue-tied, leaves us baffled because we don't compare to that type of love because it is truly beyond us. But we understand it. We see it demonstrated for us through the words of Scripture. And we also just acknowledge that your sending of your son is the greatest gift there could be. And God, we just pray that we would not take that for granted. We also pray that we would be willing to share that message of love with those that are around us. Maybe not right here, because we all hear that same message of love, but those that we interact with, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, God, may we be able to share the message of your love to those that we encounter. People, I believe, God, desire to know what true love is. And to be honest, there's no better message of love than your son, Jesus. So give us the wisdom that we need, God, to share that message. Lord, there are your fingerprints littered throughout Scripture of ways in which we can communicate your love. And some of those were just by telling your story. And help us with that, God. Thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have worked in our lives. Thank you for the ways that you have changed and transformed our lives by the presence of your Son and the work of your Holy Spirit through us. Lord, we also pray this morning for the gifts that were given to families in our neighborhood at Nixon Elementary. God, we pray that those gifts will be utilized for your glory. They're just not things, they're just not items, but they're a way that we can bless others. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear and understand that blessing and experience it. And maybe, Lord, just maybe, they would realize that a place is for them at a church. And we pray that that would happen in their lives. Whether that's here or that's somewhere else, it's a kingdom win when people are present with you. And we thank you for that, God. Lord, as we worship you in a variety of ways today, Lord, will you just speak to our hearts? Give us peace where we need it. Uplift our hearts where we need to experience it. And help us to see your face high and lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, we're going to dismiss you for Children's Church today. So kids age 4 to 5th grade are to meet their leaders in the back and go over for your time of Children's Church. Perfectionism has always been an issue. From the very beginning of time to the present, perfectionism is an issue. Whether you fall in the perfectionism trap in every area of your life or in just a couple of areas of your life, whether it's a struggle that is deep down within you or it's something that you're not even aware of, perfectionism is an issue. It's incredibly difficult to do everything right all the time, to never make a mistake, to never get angry, to not say a little white lie, to not have any mishaps. It's incredibly difficult to be perfect, isn't it? Have you ever had one of those moments where you just really want to make a day or a night or an event just perfect. You ever had one of those moments? When I was in college, Andrea and I had just started dating, and I decided, you know what? I've been in the proverbial doghouse for like a week now, so I'm going to do my best to have a date night where I cook dinner, and I know I do cook every now and then. I would cook dinner, and we would just probably go see a movie or something like that, but I wanted to make it perfect. So I went and I did the shopping. Went to Hy-Vee and bought the things, you know, spaghetti and sauce and meat for meatballs and stuff for salad. And I get in her apartment because I lived in the dorm rooms, and you can't cook in the dorm rooms. That's a huge no-no. So she let me come over to her apartment. I start cooking, and I'm working it. I'm doing everything I can, chopping up the lettuce and the salad stuff and everything. I'm making the meatballs, did everything, called my mom like 7 times, and did everything I could to be ready for this meal. Started to plate everything intricately, putting the croutons and the cheese and the tomatoes on the salad, and it's just like pristine, beautiful. Have little cups of side ranch and honey mustard or whatever, and intricately put the noodles and place the meatballs, did the sauce. It's covered. It's fantastic. You know, candlelight, everything. This is like one of our first big dates, and it is going. Haven't said a word yet to Andrea, but the meal and everything is looking good. So what do you need when you get to getting ready to eat? You need a little bit of Parmesan cheese, right? That's what makes spaghetti even better. So I get the Parmesan cheese and I start to shake it, and poof! Somebody forgot to put the lid tightly on the Parmesan cheese, and it went everywhere. Her apartment was tiny, and we had, seriously, I was like not in the kitchen, but I was kind of in the kitchen was like right here, and right here was the dining room, and it was cheese everywhere. Grated cheese, not like shredded Parmesan cheese, that would have been cooler, but the grated Parmesan cheese, seriously, it was everywhere. And the night was no longer perfect because we were dying laughing. I was embarrassed beyond all capabilities and just red-faced, and oh, it was just perfection was not in order anymore. You ever had moments where you just thought perfection could be attained? Perfection could be. You could do it. You could do everything you possibly could to make perfection happen in that one moment, in that one time, and in that one thing, and then all of a sudden it just went right down the drain. That was me. That was me that day. And we still talk about that and still laugh. Perfection is and always will be an issue. 613 is the number of laws in the Torah. Torah is the first 5 books of the Bible. These 613 laws are the ones that are defined that would make perfection possible. And if you were to follow these 613 laws, you would be perfect, and therefore you could interact with God. Break one of them, perfection is not something that applies to you, unfortunately. Being perfect does not apply to you and to me, because of those 613 laws, we've at least broke one of them. So we are no longer perfect. Perfection doesn't apply to you and me, and perfectionism is an issue. This Christmas season, I've been really blessed by a study by Lisa Harper and Christine Kane. Their resources have been really instrumental in this series. And there was a quote in there that I want to just leave for you, kind of drop it, and let you think about it, ruminate on it a little bit. And here it is. It says, "There is hope. And it's hope that makes the scandalous miraculous." Is that up on the screen? It is. There is hope. And it's hope that makes the scandalous miraculous. The best thing is in the Bible that there is good news. And that is the Gospels. In the Gospels, there is good news, and in the Greek, we call that the euangelion, which is the good news, and these four Gospels help share with us the good news, and in their approach, they are all different. Matthew is written for a Jewish reader. So if you have a good understanding of Jewish traditions, Matthew is going to make a lot of sense to you. Mark is very much a quick-paced gospel written by Peter's cousin Mark, and it is quick-paced, one place, going from one place to the next, not really hanging out at all, but just moving right along, telling the story of Jesus. Luke is a meticulous, detailed, very doctor-like gospel that walks through Jesus's life, and John is elegant and thought-provoking, and the Greek is extremely well-written, and it is captivating in the way that it is written. But Matthew does something that the other Gospels don't necessarily do. Matthew begins his Gospel with a lengthy genealogy, and throughout the whole of that gospel, you will find things in the context that really apply to the Jewish perspective. Now, Luke does share a genealogy, but it takes him a little bit to get there. Matthew, he just jumps right in and says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah." And it is important that we understand this genealogy because it is so, so rich when we know the characters within this particular story. So that's where we're going to start today, with the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. I love that one. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliahud, Eliahud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. These names are valuable. They're important. We take some of these names and we name our children after these names. You guys could have had some awesome ones. Eleazar. Yeah, that'd be sweet. Just kidding. But in these genealogies, there are a number of unique characters. Kings, leaders, and patriarchs. Now, I admit that this genealogy in and of itself is not really Christmassy at all, is it? I mean, it doesn't tell the nativity story at all, but is it maybe just a little Christmassy? There are some things that we need to spend a little bit of time on and to look at these genealogy full of great leaders and so on. But we also have within this genealogy a list of some unsavory characters. Some were liars, some cheats, some thieves, some committed adultery, and some were murderers. Once again, not very Christmassy, right? But that's not all. In this genealogy, there are four women that are listed in this genealogy, if not referenced directly by indirect mention. And for first century people, this would be unheard of. This would have been actually so unheard of that most people would have looked at this genealogy and discounted it because there is mention of four women in this genealogy. Because genealogies in that day would not include women on the list. That was unacceptable. But Matthew does it anyways. And Matthew's gospel lists out these four women, and we need to know their backstory. We need to understand a little bit about the context that goes along with each of these stories. Why? Because it speaks to the greater picture of what Jesus was doing when he came to earth as a child. The first lady on the list is Tamar. And if you want to, you could go to Genesis chapter 38 and you could read about her story. She was married to Judah's son, Ur. And he was wicked in the sight of God. And he died before they had kids. As was custom of the day, the brother of the deceased was to redeem the bloodline. And that what this meant was that an heir was needed. So it fell to Onanah. That I didn't realize that until I said that out loud, that that sounds really interesting. Onanah. Anyways, I had always read the name, but the... Okay. Stop. Onanah refused. Okay, so it was customary that when the oldest son dies, the younger son or the next in line would then produce an heir for that brother. Onanah says, no, not going to do it. And that was... basically, he refused and he died because God said, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. See you later. Dead. There was another son. His name was Shelah. But he was too young and he needed to grow up. So Tamar is supposed to wait for this other son to grow up. And Tamar became impatient, and in her impatience, she was concerned that Judah was actually not going to allow Shelah to actually marry her when he got older. And so there was this little dynamic that was going on where she was concerned he wasn't going to do it, and he was thinking, yeah, I don't think I'm going to let Shelah marry Tamar. And so there was this dynamic that was going on, and Tamar took things into her own hands. So what ended up happening was that Judah decides that he's going to go to another area and he's going to go and help a friend and they're going to shear some sheep. And so she decides, I'm going to get this figured out. I'm going to have children. So she disguises herself And she looks as if that she is a temple prostitute. She finds Judah. They sleep together, and she becomes pregnant. She kept her face veiled and did not know, Judah didn't know who she was. She became pregnant, and later on, what we discover is that in her pregnancy, she was being despised, and Judah was about ready to, he finds out about it, and he goes to her and basically says, you're doing wrong. And because you're not married and you're supposed to be waiting for my son, which I don't know if I was actually going to give to you anyways. And so you should be killed and your child should be killed as well. And then she says, oh, wait a minute. Isn't this yours? And showed him his staff and showed him something else that was his. And he's like, oh, I got caught. So she has the child. She had, and his name is Perez, and Perez is listed in the genealogy, and this preserved the line of Judah that goes from Judah to Perez. Dynamic, unique story. Isn't the Bible fascinating? Isn't it amazing? And if we, when we look at the Bible and we think how big it is and all the different stories that are in there, and we kind of, we should never say that the Bible is boring, because that is a fascinating, fascinating story. The next lady that is mentioned is Rahab. You might recognize Rahab's story, or Rahab from the Bible. She was responsible for helping the spies that were sent to scope out the land by Joshua when they were crossing into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. And Rahab was the one who hid the two spies that came to her, and she worked out a bargain with those two, and that would protect her and her family when the Israelites came into Jericho and Jericho was destroyed and demolished. She was to tie a scarlet cord in the window of her home that was built into the walls of Jericho. And to top it all off, Rahab was a known prostitute in Jericho, and she's the one that saved the Israelites because she protected these two spies. So we have Tamar disguising herself as a prostitute, and we have Rahab, a known woman of the night, prostitute. I know I'm saying things that aren't very Christmassy, but I think you need to understand that perfection has always been an issue. The third lady on the list is mentioned, and her name is Ruth. Now, you look at the Bible and you're like, oh, I love the book of Ruth. It's such a great story. And it truly is. But let's get to some background and some context into her family life. She was a daughter-in-law to Naomi. Her husband died, her father-in-law died, and her brother-in-law died. And she and her mother-in-law, Naomi, they decide that they hear some good things happen in Bethlehem, which that's where Naomi and her husband were from. They decide they're going to travel from Moab back to Bethlehem and make a life for themselves. Well, Ruth was a Moabitess, meaning that she was not from Israel. She was not a child of Israel. And why does that matter? Well, let's figure out who the Moabites are. How did the Moabites come to be? Their story is where this really turns quite interesting. If you want to go all the way back to Genesis, to Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family, which Lot is the cousin of Abraham, are fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the only ones that God allowed to leave from Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife and his two daughters. And God told them, don't look back. When you leave, don't look back. And what did the mom do? She looked back. Boom! Turned to a pillar of salt right there. What's amazing is that as the story continues, the daughters and Lot move on to another area kind of by themselves, and there's nobody around for Lot's daughters to marry anyone, and they're getting concerned that Lot's not going to actually get anybody for them to be married to, so they take matters into their own hands. Do you see a problem when we take matters into our own hands? Yeah, we do. Here's what happens. They decide, let's get our dad drunk. And in his drunkenness, one of us will sleep with him, and maybe we can have a child. And then the next day, they get dad drunk again, and the next daughter sleeps with him, and they both get pregnant, and they both have children from an incestuous relationship. Once again, not very Christmassy. Oh my goodness, what is going on? And you guys are thinking, Pastor Chopper, why are you talking about all this stuff? Well, it's in the Bible. I get to. And guess what? Guess what? The oldest daughter has a child, and she names him Moab. And thus, the Moabites are born. The second daughter has a son, and they name him Ben-Ammim. And his family became the Ammonites, who were some of the two peoples that the Israelites always had problems with: the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and others. But the Moabites and the Ammonites are descended from this incestuous relationship. Now, Ruth, she is a Moabitess. Her family is a direct result of an incestuous relationship. She returns with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. And in the return to Bethlehem, she is seen by a man named Boaz. And before you know it, Boaz is redeeming her, meaning that he does what Tamar's family was not doing. So if we remember that just a little bit ago, what he does is he is the next or the second next living relative, and someone is supposed to redeem so that the family line does not die. So he takes Ruth to be his wife. They have a child, and that is where the family line continues to grow from there. He is her kinsman redeemer, basically saying to her, you are no longer a slave. I take you as my bride. He redeems her, and it truly is a beautiful story. So we have a woman who disguises herself as a prostitute, one who is directly a prostitute, and then the next one who is her family line is from an incestuous relationship, and we think the Bible is boring. The fourth person in the story, it listed there, is Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name, but she is referenced. And she is Solomon's mom. She's mentioned as the wife of Uriah. Now, quickly, David's story, Solomon's story, kind of goes, unfolds like this. David was supposed to be leading his army out into battle. He doesn't. He stays at the palace. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and he's like, I'm going to marry her. And so he brings her in, sleeps with her. She has a child, and he tries to cover it up, brings Uriah home from the war, and basically sends him home to be with his wife. And he is an honorable man and doesn't. So he stays at the palace, and David's like, this dude is acting too kind, too good. Let's get rid of him. So they send him back to the army and into the military in the front, and tells the commander, he says, okay, put Uriah in the middle of the battle, the most craziest points, and put him there, and then draw everybody back. And I almost killed the poinsettias. And they did, and Uriah was killed. David's child that was born with Bathsheba died. David enters into mourning. This is where Nathan the prophet tells David that he's the one who stole another man's wife. An amazing story. And then he marries Bathsheba. They have another child. His name is Solomon, and he becomes the third king of Israel. Probably the more well-known one, very wealthy, very wise in all that he does. And this is the mess that is David, Solomon, Bathsheba. So Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. Rahab is a known prostitute. Ruth was from a family that began in an incestuous relationship, and Bathsheba is caught up in adultery. Some say that she was forced into it. What's interesting in all of it is that the family line and genealogy continues. It's an interesting bunch of people, isn't it? Once again, perfection has always been an issue. We have areas of our lives where we want to be perfect and we desire to be perfect. Maybe it's when you were a student and you wanted to have great grades. You wanted to be an A-plus student and do well at everything that you did. And perfection was the only option. And when those moments came when you weren't able to be perfect, you were crushed. You were like, I can't believe I didn't do that just right. And in your job, maybe you do the same thing. In your relationships, maybe you do the same thing. And you are crushed when perfection is not attained. But just in case you were wondering, like the people that's listed in this genealogy, where there are murderers and there are thieves and adulterers and liars and prostitutes and things of that nature, they were not perfect. And neither are you. We aren't perfect. And with this genealogy and everybody that is listed within it, show us that there is failure, that there is shortcomings, and there are problems in the family tree of Jesus. And to be in the family tree of Jesus, perfection is not a prerequisite. The point of the entire genealogy in one way is that not at the beginning, not at the middle, but at the end, that is that this is a genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Emmanuel, God with us, and he is the perfect Lamb of God. Only him. Nobody else mentioned in that genealogy was perfect. Not a single one of them, but only the one listed at the very end. And he's the one that matters. He does what we could not do. He did what we could not do. He lived a life that was perfect, one that would redeem the children of God. He redeems the childless widow, the one who is the prostitute, the abused, the wronged, the thief, the murderer, the adulteress. He's the one who redeems all of those people. Jesus is the one who is perfect. And when you and I get down off of our high horse, and we realize that it is him who was perfect. And we realize that it was him who does the redeeming. And we realize it was him that does the healing that we can experience. And that frees us up to be able to see him and to know him. But we need to take ourselves off the list of perfectionism. Take ourselves off the list of attempting to be perfect and realize that we already have a Savior who was. So wherever you're at, whatever you're striving to do, whatever it is that you're striving to accomplish, realize perfection has always and will be an issue, but it doesn't have to be your priority because you have a perfect Messiah that saved you. There is hope, and it is the hope of Jesus that makes the scandalous miraculous. Father, I don't know what you want to communicate at this time. I know in my own life, Lord, I needed to hear something like this today, where I am reminded of the many wrongs, the many failures, the many shortcomings of those that have lived before, but are still listed in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus. To realize and to really behold that in the family tree of Jesus, perfectionism isn't a prerequisite. But what is most important is the one who's at the end, our Savior, Jesus. And God, I pray that as we hear these things today, that you would peer into our heart and show us the areas where we are striving for something that in the grand scheme of things doesn't matter. But help us to strive to follow, pursue, and love your Son with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because he's what matters. God, help us with that. Help us to let go of all the other stuff, the strivings and the reachings and the desires, but to follow him and to know that family tree includes us because we have accepted your Son as our Savior. And Lord, if there's somebody in this room that has not accepted Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray that you would work in their heart right now. And that in this moment, they will admit that they are not perfect. And that they will believe that your Son, Jesus, died on the cross for their sins. And that they will confess that you are their Lord and Savior. It's as simple as that. Admit, believe, and confess. And God, if there's anybody here that did that for the very first time today, as simple as that, as saying, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I confess that he is my Lord and Savior. If they have said that for the very first time today, Lord, give them the courage to come and talk to me today. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And as we worship you, may you be high and lifted up because you are worthy, oh God. And we pray all this in your Son's glorious name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thanks so much for worshiping with us this morning. It's a joy to worship with you. We're going to close with our final song. We invite you to sing along with us. Let's stand together.